Let us go to the Lord again in prayer. Holy Father, we come before you and thank you for your majesty, the greatness of your being. You are indeed the incomprehensible God. And yet we thank you that you give us some insight into your being. Sometimes you come to us with an overflow of the abundance of your holy presence. And it is as if all of the cares and all of the activities of this life are washed away. And we're made to bathe in the richness of your being. Truly, it is an ocean of grace wherein we stand, and yet we do not fathom the bottom of it, nor do we comprehend the breadth of it, nor are we able to reach the height of thy majesty in the heavens. We long for that day when we will see you in a far, far better state than we are at this time. And yet, even then, we believe that there shall be a growing advancement of our understanding of you. We use these words to describe things about you and our standing before you. And I am quite certain, at least for myself, that we do not begin to comprehend hardly anything of what it's all about. How can we? We've never experienced it. There's one thing to have an intellectual knowledge of something, and we do not denigrate that, but far better when we can experience the sweetness, savor the succulence of the nutrients that are found in the food of heaven. And yet when the children of Israel in the wilderness were blessed to eat angels' food, while in this body they got tired of it and wanted something else. But someday we will be satisfied when we awake in your likeness And we long for that day. But we do pray with great fervor that you would continue to abide with us, sustain us, uphold us, and keep us as we live in this sinful world, in this sinful body. Help us now as we endeavor to contemplate you somewhat, that we might be blessed to stretch our imaginations, as it were, not in a vain way, but we would trust in a good way. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As you know, we've been speaking quite a while on the overall topic of the of who is God. And we have centered these messages under the umbrella of Jeremiah 9:23 and 24, where it said, I started to quote it, and then all of a sudden it jumped out of my mind. I'll turn there and read it. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. And in doing this, we also used Job 22:21, where it says, acquaint now thyself and be at peace with him. But in looking at who God is, we have done so by looking at many of the attributes of God. And we looked at, first of all, the solitariness of God. Then we looked at the decrees of God. And then we looked at the holiness of God. And then the sovereignty of God, the immutability of God, the holiness of God, the power of God, the faithfulness of God, the goodness of God, the love of God, the grace and mercy of God. And then after that, we looked at the wrath of God. And now we want to conclude this morning this whole series of the contemplating God. Contemplating God. In other words, and I'll apologize before I get to it, I'm going to read quite a few quotes. But what I want us to do is to think about thinking about God. Contemplating God. As we have reviewed some of the attributes of God so that we might have a better understanding of Him, in reality, we find that it is impossible to totally understand God. In Job chapter 11, beginning at verse 7, it says, "Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? It is as high as heaven, what canst thou do? Deeper than hell, what canst thou know? The measure thereof is longer than the earth and broader than the sea." You know, we can study creation, as we pointed out by using the analogy of a watchmaker. But we can study creation and learn a lot about God. But there are a lot of people that study creation and they don't know anything about God, because they think that creation just came out of nothing. But when we think about God and think about things like His eternity or His immateriality or His omnipresence, we're overwhelmed. I mean, think about the eternity of God. All that we know with regard to experience, all that we know is that things come from something. Things come from something. Something has to make whatever it is that is in existence. But God has always been. There never was a time when God began to be. Now, as you meditate on that, that's mind-blowing. That's mind-blowing. You know, some people say that the universe just exploded out of nothing. Well, now, I have to question the sanity of anyone that says that, for this simple reason: what is nothing? Nothing is no thing. So how is it that something can come out of no thing? You know, that's just absurd. And therefore, there has to be a first cause of all causes that is without cause. Now let that sink in a minute, because first time I read that sentence, back 50, 60 years ago, I had to read it several times for it to sink in. Actually, the sentence was that God is the first cause of all cause to be without cause. But there has to be something that first started everything. That's the first cause. That was not started Himself or itself. In other words, God is without cause. There's nothing that caused God to be called to be God. And then when you think about not only Him always existing, but that He is immaterial. God exists, but He's not made up of parts. There's no composition that makes God to be God. He is pure, uncompounded spirit. He's not like angels. Angels can materialize, but God is immaterial. And when you put that together with His omnipresence, you find that God is everywhere present all at once. Now, that doesn't mean that part of God is here today and part of God is in Australia and part of God is in Africa and part of God is in some other portion. But all of God is here. All of God is in Africa. All of God is in Australia. All of God is everywhere, present, always, at the same time, and yet He's not material. He's not made up of parts, and He never began. That's just a little bit about our incomprehensible God. He is incomprehensible. We cannot comprehend Him. But because God is incomprehensible, this is no reason to throw up our hands and not study about Him. We ought to seek Him and seek to learn about Him as much as we can. Indeed, God gave us something for us to read and study in order to know about Him. What did He give us? The Scriptures. We have something material that tells us about the immaterial. We have the Bible, the Holy Scriptures. But for the Christian, through the grace of God and by the Holy Spirit, we not only know about Him, but we can know Him. Not comprehend Him, but we can know Him. John 17. John 17. I'll just begin at verse 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee. As Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. Now here's where I'm going, verse 3. And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. Do you know God? That's the question. You know, Paul said, I know whom I have believed. He didn't say, I know about Jesus Christ. He said, I know Him. Do you know God? Only you can answer that. And before I read several quotes, in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 9 says, O Zion that bringeth good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringeth good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. As I studied about this, trying to select some passages of Scripture in order to try to stir up your minds to behold God. You know, the idea of behold here is sit up, take notice, look. Look intently. Behold your God. And as I read and studied on this, I kept coming across quotes from different people, and I thought, boy, that would be good. Well, that's good. That said good. That said in a way, that says it better than I. And so I know that reading a lot of quotes may not be entertaining, but I hope that I'm not entertaining anyway. I hope that these stir up your pure mind. Firstly, I want to read a couple of quotes from Charles Spurgeon in a sermon that he preached on the immutability of God. He said, the most excellent study for expanding the soul is the science of Christ and Him crucified, and the knowledge of the Godhead in the glorious Trinity. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of the Deity. Now let me pause there before I read the other. When's the last time that you did a study on your own of Christ, or a study on the crucifixion of Christ, or read a book about these subjects, or a study on the knowledge of the Godhead in the glorious Trinity? And we could go on and on. Note what Spurgeon said, the most excellent study for expanding the soul. Would you like your soul to be expanded? Then he said, study these things. Study these things. It's good to come and it's good to hear sermons. It's good to listen to other sermons throughout the week and things of that nature. It's good to read articles and books. But nothing implants the truths of Scripture into the soul like studying. Studying something. studying something. He went on to say, the proper study of a Christian is the Godhead. The proper study for the Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. You know, children go to school. They do a lot of reading, a lot of studying in order to pass the exam. Brother Wallace, many, many years ago, preached a sermon. He talked about how that we every day either pass or fail the test in how we live. Spurgeon goes on to say, there is something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity. So deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. Other subjects we can compass, we can compass and grapple with. In them we feel a kind of self-content, and go on our way with the thought, "Behold, I am wise." In other words, we say we have we're studying math. We're going to have a test on fractions. And we figured out and know what the common denominator is and what the how to reduce all of those down and how to expand them if need be and how to multiply with them and divide with them and so on and so forth. And we're just really confident. We go into the test and we ace the test and so on, and we think, well, I've got this down. I've mastered this. As Spurgeon goes on, but when we come to this master science, that is, the Godhead, finding out that our plumb line cannot sound its depth, that our eagle eye cannot see its height, we turn away with the thought that vain man would be wise, but he is like a wild ass's coat. And with a solemn exclamation, I am but of yesterday and know nothing. I am but of yesterday and know nothing. I believe that I can truly say, to some degree of confidence, the more I study the Scriptures, the less I know. And the more that I try to understand and comprehend God, I have more and more questions that I cannot answer. And yet at the same time, there is nothing so comforting and so satisfying as knowing God. When we try to think about the fullness of God, we're made to say with Job. Job said, "Lo, these are parts of his ways, but how little a portion is heard of him." That's in Job 26:14. All that I have said about who is God, I don't know that I could even say that I've talked about a part of his ways. I don't know that I've even scratched the surface. Several years ago, while at Grace Chapel, there were several young men, and some older, that thought maybe they were called to preach. And so, in order that the congregation might be able to make an evaluation, many of them were given different subjects to teach on during Wednesday nights. And at one season there, we went through some of the attributes of God. I've told this illustration, this example before. Some of you may remember it. But anyway, what was humorous about that, each man, when he got up to teach about the particular attribute that he was studying, said, "This is the central attribute of God." In other words, this is the attribute. Well, that's what they should have done. Because when you're studying about God, you can't say, "Well, you know, this is just a part of him. This is him." As we pointed out, God is love. We've also pointed out God is holy. God is wrath. God is omniscient. God is eternal. It's not, he's partly that. That's what he is. But we thought it was humorous, you know, that each one, and finally one would get up and they say, "Well, last Wednesday night, so-and-so said that," talking about their attribute, that was the central one. "I think this one is." And we all had a good laugh about it, but that's what Job was saying. "Lo, these are parts of his ways." In other words, when we talk about it, we're only just talking about a little bit about Job, about God. When the scriptures speak about the name of God or the name of the Lord, it is usually talking about the whole person of God in the name of. That's the authority. That's who it is. When I was a child and a young teenager on the farm, sometimes a piece of equipment would break. And after I was old enough to drive, my father would send me to the tractor supply place, or the implement place, to get a part. And as a side note, he'd always say, "Hurry up, but don't drive too fast." As all good fathers would do. But anyway. But I would go there and pick up an expensive piece for the implement that broke, whether it was on the tractor or on the corn picker or the combine or the disc or the plow or whatever. And I'd say, "Daddy sent me to get whatever it was." And they would give it to me. And I would walk out of the place of business, and never give a bit of money for it. Why? Because I went there in the name of my Father. In the name of my Father. I was able to receive the goods that was needed in the name of my Father. It wouldn't do me any good to go in my name. And at one time, when I was younger, my dad had become addicted to that, to smoking. And there was a garage next to a grocery store where we usually did, we had to have some work done. We would go to that garage, and oftentimes we'd go to that grocery store to buy things that was needful. It was only a mile from our house. Dad might be over there at the shop, and he would say, he'd give me some money and say, go to the store and get me a pack of cigarettes. Well, if I went there to get a pack of cigarettes from me, they wouldn't sell it. But I could get them in the name of my Father. In the name of my Father. They knew me. They knew my Father. They knew what he smoked too. So if I tried to get something different, they would know that. But anyway, my point is, it's in the person of. That's the authority. And when you speak of the name of the Lord, it's talking about the sum total of his being. And in Exodus 33 and verse 19, when Moses asked the Lord, said, Lord, let me see your glory. It says that the Lord proclaimed the name. He proclaimed the name of the Lord. In other words, Moses wanted to see the glory of the Lord, and the Lord showed Moses his name. And how did he describe himself? I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will be merciful to whom I will be merciful. You want to see the glory of God? You want to see the power of God, the name of God? You want to see the being of God? Understand that he'll be merciful to whom he'll be merciful. And he'll humble whom he will humble. In other words, he's sovereign. John Howell, I believe he was a Puritan, said this. Many of these quotes, by the way, came from a little book called The Attributes of God by Arthur Pink. So if you have that in your home, want to go back and read it, but be fine. I think I brought some here a few years ago to give out. But anyway, the notion, therefore, we can hence form of his glory is only such as we may have a large volume by a brief synopsis, or of a spacious country by a little landscape. In other words, this idea that we can have a form of the glory, get an understanding of the form of the glory of God, is like trying to understand a large volume by a brief synopsis. You know, a lot of times people will, they'll write a book, and on the outside of that book or on the fly leaf or on the cover or something, that kindly tell what the book is about. Well, you can't really understand what the book is about without reading it. You might get your appetite whetted. And you could not go to my house and look at the landscape there and comprehend what the state of Tennessee is all about. That's what Hal was saying when he said, of a spacious country, you couldn't understand the fullness of a spacious country by a little landscape. You know, sometimes somebody will go and they'll look at they might go to the Smoky Mountains and think all of Tennessee is like that. Well, it's not. They might come to my house and think of all of Tennessee is like that, but it's not. You get the idea. Hal went on to say, He hath here given us a true report of himself, but not a full, talking about in the scriptures, such as will secure our apprehensions, being guided thereby, from error, but not from ignorance. Now, pause here again. In other words, we can read and study the Bible. You can even memorize the whole Bible. Some people have, you know. But in doing so, you would still be ignorant of God. You might know a whole lot, but there'll still be some things about God that you wouldn't know. That's what Hal is saying here. Hold on to your seats. We can apply our minds to contemplate the several perfections whereby the blessed God discovers to us his being, and can in our thoughts attribute them all to him, though we have still but a low and defective conceptions of each one. Yet so far as our apprehensions can correspond to the discovery that he affords us of his several excellencies, we would say attributes maybe, we have a present view of his glory. In other words, we get a view of his glory as we study each one. And I'll read some quotes about this here shortly, but I want to say this at the beginning to set your mind up to this. Have you ever thought about the fact that, hold on to your hats, even when we're glorified, we still will remain ignorant somewhat of God? Because if you were to fully comprehend God, you would have to be equal to him. And it is for this reason, I believe, we will ever be learning of him. We will ever grow in our knowledge and understanding of God. He's the incomprehensible God. He is infinite. We will still have limitations in glory. Yes, we do see in part now. We do see through a glass darkly. But we should not think that we will fully comprehend the Lord in glory. I've already made that statement. I just read what I wrote down. Listen to Pink regarding this. As the difference is indeed great between the knowledge of God which His saints have in this life and that which they shall have in heaven, yet as the former should not be undervalued because it is imperfect, so the latter is not to be magnified above its reality. In other words, He's saying because we live in this life now and we can't comprehend everything about God, we shouldn't undervalue that. We should still be studying more about Him. But at the same time, when we are with Him in glory, we shouldn't overvalue it or magnify it above reality. True, the Scriptures declare that we shall see face to face and know even as we are known. But to infer from this that we shall then know God as fully as He knows us is to be misled by the mere sound of words and to disregard the restriction of that knowledge that our finiteness necessarily requires. Now we'll be infinite in the sense that we'll live forever, but we'll be finite in the sense that we are localized when we're in glory. There is a vast difference between the saints being glorified and their being made divine. In their glorified states, Christians will still be finite creatures and therefore never able to fully comprehend the infinite God. That's mind-blowing, isn't it? John Dick, a theologian in the 1800s, said, "The saints in heaven will see God with the eye of the mind, for He will always be visible to the bodily eye. They will see Him more clearly than they could see Him by reason and faith, and more extensively than all His works and dispensations had hitherto revealed Him. But their minds will not be so enlarged as to be capable of contemplating at once or in detail the whole excellence of His nature. To comprehend infinite perfection, they must become infinite themselves. Even in heaven, their knowledge will be partial, but at the same time, their happiness will be complete, because their knowledge will be perfect in this sense, that it will be adequate to the capacity of the subject, although it will not exhaust the fullness of the object." In other words, what we do understand, it'll just be so satisfying, so comprehending in its limitations. We believe, Dick goes on, we believe that it will be progressive, that it will grow, and that as their views expand, their blessedness will increase. Think of that. As you live in glory, your blessings and your blessedness will continue to grow. Wow. Because if you're learning something I put it in today's language. If you're learning something today that you did not know yesterday, and you're learning something else tomorrow that you did not know today, you're growing in knowledge. And your blessings in God, or your blessedness in God, maybe a better way to say it, is growing. The glory world is not a static place. But it will never reach a limit beyond which there is nothing to be discovered. I like that. In other words, we'll never be in glory to the point to say, well, there's nothing else for me to learn. And when the ages after ages have passed away, He will still be the incomprehensible God. Behold your God. Profound. Profound. Another difficulty in trying to contemplate God is His perfection in that He is an all-sufficient being. He's all-sufficient. We are sufficient. Excuse me. We're insufficient. We are insufficient. In other words, we must have food, we must have water, we must have air, and other things to exist. Man has sought to be self-sufficient down through the history. But the bottom line is, he's not self-sufficient. He can't be self-sufficient. There's a YouTube individual that I follow somewhat, and a man that lives up in Canada, and he built him a house out in some land that he bought, and the idea is to try to be self-sufficient and not have to live, you know, have your own garden and have your own food supply and so on and so forth. And he admits from time to time that, you know, nobody can be totally self-sufficient. We still live in this world. And if he was totally self-sufficient and wasn't relying upon part of this world's system, he couldn't get his videos out for me to watch. But anyway, and I've watched several different videos of different people like that over the years. It kind of fascinates me. I guess it's kind of like, I kind of like to do that myself, but I know I never will. So I can watch other people and live it vicariously. And some people can fare well living alone. But in reality, few people can do this. Man is a social being. He needs companionship. God said at creation, it's not good that man should be alone. Speaking of alone, and I'm going to have to hurry up, but there's a show that I've watched sometimes called Alone. And what it is, usually, it's one individual There are 10 individuals that are put out at separate places in a remote location. And they have, I think, 10 items they can carry with them. And the one that stays out there the longest wins $500,000. Many of them don't, some don't even last a week. I remember one lasted up at least 80 days by themselves. And they don't carry any food. They don't have food. They have to get their own food. They have to build their own shelters. They have to, you know, they're just out there alone. But every individual that I've watched, one of my children has them on their Amazon account, and they let me log into their Amazon. That's how I get to watch them. But anyway, every individual out there and everyone that they have interviewed, almost to a T, I can't remember where there's any exception, the hardest part about it was being alone. Missing their family, missing their children, missing their wives, missing their girlfriends, whatever it was. One man was out there one time when his first child was born. He just broke down crying, knowing that he was missing that. Men, I'm talking about men, you say, boy, that's a man. Breaking down, crying. But God is insufficient. He doesn't need that. He's all sufficient in Himself. He didn't need to create. He was pleased. He had total companionship in the Trinity. Well, let me hurry up and read these last. Reading from Pink again. Being infinite, He is possessed of all possible perfections. When the triune God existed all alone, He was all to Himself. His understanding, His love, His energies found an adequate object in Himself. Had He stood in need of anything external, He would not have been independent, and therefore He would not have been God. He created all things, and that for Himself. Yet it was not in order to supply a lack, but that He might communicate life and happiness to angels and men, and admit them to the visions of His glory. True, He demands the allegiance and service of His intelligent creatures, yet He derives no benefit from their offices. All the advantage redounds to themselves. He makes use of means and instruments to accomplish His ends, yet not from a deficiency of His power, but oftentimes to more strikingly display His power through the feebleness of the instruments. Well, I've got a couple of other quotes here, but time's run out. But you get the idea. You get the idea. If you want these, I can print them off for you and give them to you. But I thought these men said it well and brought about words and languages and concepts that I tried to figure out how to put it in my own words, and I was afraid I would forget it and I'd rob it of its glory. But I hope I've stirred up your minds to behold your God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for Your being. We thank You that You are who You are. And while we will never be able to fully comprehend you. Thank you for giving us some insight, and thank you for blessing us to get a head start while we live here in this sinful body. And as we are blessed sometimes to have our souls immersed in the richness of the greatness of your being, oftentimes they soon pass away because of our sinfulness and our human nature that we have. Oh, what must it be with a glorified body and a sinless mind to ever grow and expand in the richness of your being in glory. May that day be soon. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.